Okay, well, you can open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Today, we are launching a six-week series called Forged for Ministry. And in this series, what we're doing is we're really kind of wrapping up. We started the book of 2 Corinthians back in September of 2024. And so we're going to finish out this letter from Paul to the Corinthians. And in these final parts of 2 Corinthians, what we get really from the Apostle Paul, I'd say most significantly, is his example. Right, in no other way, in every other letter that he's written, 2 Corinthians uniquely, especially as he ends the book, he's giving his example, the things that he's walked through, the challenges that he's faced, and in particular, we get to see this man of God, who God has done powerful things through. We get to see him wrestle with the complexity of emotion and ministry. We get to see him even walk through, like we get a glimpse into his internal workings as he thinks about spiritual warfare and the spiritual warfare that he's had to deal with, the difficulties that he has had to go through physically, the number of things, the challenges that he has faced. And I think what we see from his example is just what it looks like for a life to be tested, a life in Christ to be tested and formed and shaped in the flames of living for Jesus, and what comes out as a result of that. And so the church in Corinth, they've encountered these teachers, these false, we might call, you know, put prophets in scare quotes here, these leaders who think that there's something special. And in fact, because they think that there's something special, Paul comes up with this ironic name for them. He calls them super apostles, right? They don't call themselves super apostles, but he calls them super apostles as a way of kind of calling out, oh, these guys have a really high opinion of themselves. And so it is opposed to kind of this high and mighty image-focused leadership that comes from the super apostles. Paul wants to give the Corinthian church a genuine picture of what a real minister to Jesus' church should look like. That's what he's doing. He puts on display kind of the results of a life that is forged in the fire of devotion to Jesus and the quality of ministry that comes out of that life. So buckle in with me here. Ephesians 4, 10 through 12, specifically verses 11 and 12, they say to us this. It says, he gave, that is God, gave to us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So this is a point that I've made before, but it's important for us to revisit this point. I want to let you know to just not check out with us, because as we start a series called Forged for Ministry, you might look at me and go, oh, well, you're the minister, right? So this is for you, right? Like you're just up here preaching to yourself, I guess, right? And if that's where your mind goes, I just want to let you know that you're missing a key aspect of the New Testament. Because there's just this reality in the New Testament that is this: every Christian is uniquely placed by God, right? So if you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus has put you among different relational spheres, right? And he's uniquely put you in that place, right? Which means that every Jesus follower has ministry to carry out, right? You are around people that I am not around, and which means that only you can minister to the people in your sphere. I can't minister to them for you. So some of us like hear this word minister or hear this word ministry, and we think that word belongs to a special category of people. But the word ministry, I just want to let you know, it simply means service. It just means to serve. Right? To serve, right? To pour yourself out. So what this means is that we're all servants of the gospel, right? We all, for the sake of the people that we're sent to, are servants of Jesus. Now, I recognize we all have different roles and different gifts as we carry out that service, You know, some of us will excel in displaying compassion and mercy. Some of us will excel in our availability to help other people. Some of us will excel in one-on-one settings, or excel in what we teach, or excel in hospitality, or excel in prayer. And the roles and the spiritual gifts where we excel, what they do for us is they help us to identify what the shape of our personal ministry might be. So if you're a Jesus follower, I just want to kind of categorize this for you. You have an inward ministry to the body of Christ. You have people that you spend time with, that you're together with in among God's people. And those people that you spend time with, whether it's a small group or a friend group or a Bible study that you participate in, those church people, right, those Jesus followers that you're around, that's an inward ministry that God has given you. You don't have to be the leader of that ministry for that to be your ministry. We all contribute as we gather together. And then we all have an outward ministry. Right, we all have people who don't yet follow Jesus, who he has placed us among, and then we have this responsibility to also help them see the life and character of Jesus. So as we talk about how the Lord forges us for ministry, what that means is that the testing and the formation that we go through as we live life in Jesus is never just about us. Right? He's never just doing stuff to us for us. He's looking to do something through us for others as well. Right? For the people that God has sent us to, our neighbors, or the coffee shop that we go to, or the sports team that we play on, or the friend group that we find ourselves in, or the church small group, or your family. Like, all of those spheres are places where you have uniquely been placed, and God wants to extend ministry through you to those people. If you have a group of people that you call your people, then you are a minister who God has sent and gifted to reveal his character to those people. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about being shaped and formed and forged for ministry. So as we launch into this series, I want you to think about a time. I don't know how many of you have taken the opportunity to cook or bake things. If you don't see yourself as, maybe you've had the experience of somebody giving you instructions about how to cook a dish, right? Or to bake something, right? And for some reason, whenever they give you instructions, a person explains to you kind of the process and the ingredients and all of this. You'll find that a lot of people usually stop on like one ingredient and they'll say, you really can't forget this. Like, this is so important. The dish will not be the same if you don't focus on this ingredient. Like, it's the one thing that makes it what it's supposed to be. So for a stew, I would tell you that the thing that you cannot forget is the seasoning. Because if you ever try to fix a stew without seasoning, you put meat together and vegetables in it, and then you eat it, and it tastes like nothing. Right? That's what you need to put seasoning in the stew in order for the stew to taste like a stew, right? Or my brother, he has a chili that he makes. And for him, he says, you have to, like, you put chili powder in the chili, right? But then when you cook the meat, the hamburger, you also have to put chili seasoning on the hamburger. So he's like, you can't forget to do that. That's something that I would tend to forget. And he goes, you make sure you do it like this. So when I first met Andrea, she hung out with a group of young adults, and they had this regular pattern where whenever they would get together, they would fix a box of brownies, right? They would put brownies in the pan. And one time, they threw it all together, right, and they put it in the oven. And when the brownies came out, they came out like flat, stale rocks. Right, they were just they were crunchy. They were not enjoyable. Right, and this is what happens when you bake a box of brownie mix without eggs. Right, when you don't put the eggs in, then they come out the flat, stale rocks. And so now every time that anyone from that group bakes brownies, they'll remind each other, hey, you can't forget the eggs. Right, you got to remember the eggs in this process. So in the same way that every dish has an ingredient that you can't forget, the same is true of ministry. So by his example, the Apostle Paul shows us kind of in a genuine and heartfelt way that you can't forget this thing. Like, it's the key ingredient. Without it, everything else that you do is wood, hay, and stubble. And for Paul, that key ingredient is a love for Jesus that overflows into a love for other people. Right? Like, love for people is the key ingredient in ministry. You can't do ministry without it. So 2 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says this: make room in your hearts for us. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and now he's appealing to them. He says, would you make room in your hearts for us? Make room in your hearts is all like an English translation of one Greek word, and the Greek word is choreo, or choreo. We get our word choreograph from it. But what he's saying is make space. Would you make some space? Right, what is this? He tells them, make some space for us. Now, what does this mean? Well, he's saying, hey, now you got to remember, these super apostles, these people who are challenging him, they're coming up with accusations against Paul. They're making up false things about Paul. They're trying to get the Corinthians to abandon Paul's ministry, to abandon Paul's gospel, so that they can have influence in this church. And so when he says, make space for us, he's saying to them something like, hey, would you give us the benefit of the doubt? Would you believe the best about us even while other people are saying things about us? Would you assume we have a good and right motive, at the very least until you get the chance to talk to us yourselves? Would you give us kind of this level of trust where even if people are saying certain things, you'll wait until you'll get to see how the stories play out? This is very similar to a thing that he said to them in their first letter. Right? When they're having challenges of unity and staying together and they're lifting their gifts up one above another, what does he write to them in 1 Corinthians 13? It tells them faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love has space for others. So then he goes on in verse 2 and says this. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Here he is pleading with them, and what he does as he pleads with them is he senses the relational disconnection that is between him and the people that he's writing to. Right? These lies that the false apostles, the super apostles, have spread have created distance between him and these people. And so it's worth noting that there's really only one other church that has as big of a place in Paul's heart as the Corinthian church, and it's the church in Ephesus. Like, the Corinthian church and the church in Ephesus are the two churches that are just the nearest to Paul's heart. And I think the reason for that is that they're the churches that he spent the most time with. He spent 18 months with the church in Corinth. He spent 2 years with the church in Ephesus, and then often would go and visit those places time and again as well. And so he senses that those relationships are in jeopardy because of the lies, and so he cares about this, not because he needs something from these people. He cares about this because he loves them. He doesn't want to lose this relationship and this nearness to them. And so he says, hey, don't entertain these accusations. Right? Would you just please value upholding our relationship until you hear from us? Because our relationship matters too much to throw these things away. So verse 3, he says, I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul he's so careful here. Like, he's passionate. Like, he has these passionate words to speak, but because of the lies that are being told, he needs to be careful as he writes that his passion doesn't get misunderstood. Right, because he knows that the things that people are saying, and he's aware that there are still rumblings going on, even though the people have gotten rid of a significant number of those who were making up these lies, he knows that there are still some among them who are still trying to push these lies forward. And so he has to be very careful about the way he addresses things. So when he goes and he's bold in what he writes, he also needs to say, hey, I'm not condemning you. I'm doing this because you're in my heart too. Right, I care about you. So verse 4, he goes on, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He says, I'm speaking the way that I have spoken to you, and I'm speaking the way that I'm speaking to you now because I so greatly value you. He's saying, I love you. I love you so much that it just, whenever I hear of good things happening, it overflows in these just positive experiences. And it's because I love you that I spend such an effort trying to warn you about what's going to happen. Because these leaders are dangerous. And if you let them have their way, they will destroy your church and they will lead many among you away from Christ. And so this is why I act and speak and write in the way that I do. All right, so in these first four verses or three verses, Paul puts kind of his passion on display. And because of that, we get to see this key ingredient. And this is really our main point as we move forward this morning. Ministry that truly endures is grounded in love. If you want to understand Paul and his appeal and his effort and everything that he does in his ministry, it starts and stops here. Ministry that endures is grounded in love. Every ministry starts with a love for Christ, right? As you understand that Jesus loves you, that that works inside of you. Holy Spirit works inside of you to create new affections for Christ. But then you can't just stop at loving Christ because you know the love for Christ is meant to overflow into love for other people. And so it's not just a love that does things for people, right? Because we can tend to think of love like that, like, oh, I'm going to do the loving thing for people. But you can see in the way that Paul writes in chapter 7 that it's a love that has an attachment. Paul has really deep feelings about the way that he goes after these people and he cares for them. It's a love that feels. It's a love that brings up passion and rises in joy and excitement. Like when you see God working among your people and you start to overflow with joy and you say, thank you, God, like that we get to see something like this. It's a love that brings burden when you see that people you call your people might start making some concerning decisions, right? It's a love that erupts in pride when steps of success are taken, right? And all of that, it's a love that makes space for the people that you've been sent to, right? So from that place, Paul, what he does is he moves forward and he writes very authentically and transparently about the experience that he has of having this kind of love that grounds and focuses his ministry. And so we'll see what this love looks like as he goes on. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So just a little bit of context here. Paul lived with them, like I said, for 18 months. And then after he lived with them, he had to move on to do other ministry, to start new churches, to spread the gospel to further places. And a few years after he left them, he returned to them. He comes to them for a few days and he encounters this public confrontation. Right, so he shows up and he doesn't know what people have been talking about there, but somebody comes and confronts him and starts hurling false accusations at him. There's kind of this intense conflict in the midst of his visit. And so there's a lot of pain. And because that conflict was so intense, he chose not to stay in Corinth. He was only there for like a day before he left and went away from them because of the intensity of that conflict. And because that existed, it caused him much pain. And he also had this big, great burden of concern for them. And out of that burden of concern, he wrote another letter that we don't have, which we refer to as the harsh letter, right? The letter that kind of directly deals with the things that they had allowed to exist. And what we can know about that letter, at the very least, is he told them that they had to deal with this person who rose up and created division during his visit. And so then after that, they reconcile with this guy, or he calls them to reconcile with this guy because he's repentant, but he's addressing all of these concerns about this false teaching and these super apostles who have had influence and are trying to create separation between him and these people. So after that harsh letter, Paul, he has a lot of anxiety, right? Because I can imagine if you go in to address something significant with somebody that you think is going to create harm for them, and you're going in to draw a boundary, and you're going in to intervene, right? You have that intervention conversation where you say, this is not good for you, right? This is going to destroy your life. I mean, that's what Paul said to the church. Like, this is going to destroy your church if you let this continue on. You have all of this tension and wondering and worry about how is this conversation going to go? You don't know what to expect. You can't plan for what the outcome might be because you don't know how they're going to react. And that's what he's experiencing with the Corinthian church. He sent this harsh letter to them and he just didn't know. And so he's talking in that moment, I had all of this anxiety. And so what does he do? He sends Titus ahead. So they're ministering. He tells Titus, I want you to go to Corinth and do a bit of recon, do a bit of ministry. So Titus is gone. And after he sends Titus away, Paul is supposed to then meet Titus. Titus is supposed to come back and meet him in Macedonia. Right, so once they get to Macedonia, they're supposed to have this kind of powwow. But when Paul first arrives, Titus is not there, and he can't find them. And so when Paul doesn't see Titus, the anxiety increases, right? Because then you're like, oh, things must not have gone well when Titus went there. So Paul is reflecting here on his anxiety, and then you add to this, Macedonia is like a really hard place for Paul to do ministry. It's one of the most challenging places. We get in the midst of this, we get Paul's trip to Athens, where he goes and preaches the gospel in Athens. But all of his effort and energy, like, he did a great job. I mean, if we look back on it, Acts 17 is one of the greatest examples of preaching the gospel that we have. But when we look and reflect back on Acts 17, it's like, yeah, there's no church that started in Athens after Paul went there. Like everywhere else Paul goes, he starts a church, but here he can't start a church. And so there's this challenge that he has in Macedonia, and all of this is compounding until Titus finally shows up. And not only does Titus finally show up, but Titus gives this incredibly good report of what happens in Corinth after Paul wrote his letter. Right, so Paul, he had to address the concern for the church. He had to address all of their threats. He had to be willing to risk a lot for the sake of this church. Right? He was going to put his reputation with the churches in Greece on the line. He was willing to sacrifice Titus as an asset in his ministry. He was willing you remember we talk about in the generosity series how they were supposed to take this collection for Jerusalem from these churches. That means if he was going to address this, he was willing to sacrifice that portion of the collection that they would have took up. He risks, by writing this letter, destroying something that he has spent 5 years investing in. So he could have not addressed things so forcefully and directly, but he knew the threat was too significant, and so he steps out and takes a risk. He can't deal with this thing with kid gloves. And so the first thing that I want us to see that we learn from Paul about love is that love takes risks for Christ's way among your people. Love is willing to risk. Love is willing to lose something. Love is even willing, I would tell you, to lose the relationship for the sake of getting the person into alignment with Christ. I mean, you don't try to lose the relationship, right? But when there comes time when truth has to be clarified, and when you see that the pathway that a person is on is so destructive that it could sever their life from Christ, or that you see them making destructive decisions in their life just related to living for the flesh, right? Love is willing to maybe even lose the relationship for the sake of that other person coming to Christ's way, being in alignment with Christ. So I have a good example. I met with a brother a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about his past, his church that he was in. And as he was in that church, he reflected there was a new pastor that came into that church. And the new pastor, he started to notice pretty quickly that he didn't believe the Bible was true, that the new pastor didn't believe the Bible was true. that like the new pastor, you know, would preach things about the Bible like, oh, you don't need to take that seriously, and or oh, like this is just an allegory, right? Like this is just a nice story for us, but it's not telling us truth. Like this isn't meant to give us actual stories that happen. Like, oh, maybe like the resurrection of Jesus, maybe it's just a metaphor for things, right? These kinds of things, this is what this pastor would teach. And the brother that I met with said, when I was in that church, like I had to go and talk to that pastor. I had to go and confront that pastor. And not only that, but then he went to the pastor, you know, one-on-one and said, hey, I'm concerned that you're teaching these things. And the pastor was like, well, I'm going to keep teaching these things. So then he went and talked to some of the other, a couple of other brothers in the church. And there were people there who were trying to keep the peace, right? Like we don't, but well, we just want to stay peaceful. And so this brother ended up, you know, he went to the different people to talk to and warn and say, this is concerning for our spirit. Life, right? We can't deal with the Bible in this way. And every time he went, he felt like people weren't listening to him. And so eventually he had to leave that church and go to a different church. Right? So he was willing to lay down the relationships and sacrifice those things because he knew that the church was in jeopardy, right? They were walking away from Christ's way. So Paul took some risks. And the Lord showed up when Paul took those risks. We get to see how he showed up in verses 6 through 8. It says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus shows up in verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced all the more. What Titus told Paul was that, hey, you wrote that letter, and they responded to the harsh letter that you wrote. They dealt with the issue that needed to be dealt with, and not only that, they did it because they love you. Like, I see evidence of their desire to be reconciled to you. I see evidence of their passion and their love for you. So verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, he says, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. He's saying in the moment, when I know the problems that this could have caused, and indeed it even did cause to a certain extent, I did regret it. But now that I see the fruit, now that I see that you are starting to align with Christ's way as a church, I don't regret it anymore. And so from here, he goes on to commend them on what resulted from that letter. So he starts by taking the risk, right? And from the place of risk, we get to see what resulted from that. And so in verse 9, it says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So side note, there's an entire sermon that you could preach on verses 9 through 11 here, right? That I'm not preaching this morning, but I just will give us just a quick note here on the difference between regret over the consequences of sin, right? Because that's what that grief, that worldly grief is. It's a regret over the consequences of sin. As opposed to a godly grief, which a godly grief is renouncing and rejecting the presence of sin. Right? So worldly grief, where you just regret the consequences, where you wish things wouldn't have gone so badly because of your sin, what that does is that creates guilt and that creates shame. And then it allows the sin to stay there, right? So you feel bad about the thing, and you keep feeling bad about the thing, but then it stays. But godly grief, what it does is it comes around and saying, no, this is so bad that I can't continue to deal with it, right? And so one stays there, the other leads to repentance, right? So we don't have time to preach a whole sermon on that, but that's just a little note there. So verse 11 goes on and clearly shows what kind of grief the Corinthians had. And what it produced. So it says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, all of these things. So we think like fear is not a great word. The point of fear is to say like fear of severing the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, fear of the Lord, right? Like if we're not in alignment with this apostle who came and preached to us the gospel, what does that mean between us and the Lord? Right, what indignation, right? Like as you thought and reflected on the people who caused these problems, you started to get incensed because you realized that they were the ones who were causing your trouble. Zeal, all passion, punishment, all of this. So he says, at every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. He's like, as Titus gives me this report, I see that you're taking this seriously. Like that you love me and that you love the Lord and that's producing real fruit among you. And so this is the next piece that we see about love here. Love affirms God's work in your people. Right, when you see God working in the ministry space that you have, when you know that God is up to something, when you have evidence of that and you see it producing something significant, you affirm that. Right, you speak into that, you name what's going on. And so Paul says, hey, I knew I was taking a risk when I wrote the letter to you, but now that I see what the risk has produced, I would tell you 1,000 times over that the risk I took was worth it. Why? Because it produced repentance in the church. Because instead of the church being suffocated and dying by divisions and gossip and slander, what's happening instead is that Jesus is getting his way in this church. And so when you love someone, especially someone like for whom you could see threats in their life, it's just worth saying that there's very little that is more satisfying than seeing that person be able to repent and turn the corner and come into alignment with Jesus. Like when you see that they were on the edge, on the verge of something so dangerous, and then you see them step away from it, somebody that you've loved and ministered to and poured into, and you see them take the step away from it, like it just overwhelms you with joy. Yeah, I mean, pray, like those are the kinds of things that make you say, praise the Lord. Like, thank God that you were able to come through that. I mean, it is like an ocean of grace that is pouring out on a dry desert because you have this desert of burden and care and concern and wondering, are they going to be okay? Is this going to fall to pieces? And then you find finally that the Lord meets them, the Holy Spirit somehow does something in them, and it turns them away from whatever they were pursuing. And you go, praise the Lord. So verse 12 goes on, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, right? Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, right? So Paul's the one who suffered the wrong. The person who confronted him was the one who did the wrong. But he says, I wrote to you in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. He's saying, the reason I wrote to you, the reason I was writing those words and putting that on the paper was so that you could understand that your love for us was still there. My hope was that you would see and value the relationship that we have because of the time that I've spent with you and the amount that I've poured into you, that you would value it so much that you would come around, right? You would discover that this love that we have, that you have for us is deep. And so verse 13, he said, therefore we are comforted. And so the other piece of love that we see here is that love takes comfort in unity with your people. Right, Paul says, when he says, I am comforted, he's saying, I'm comforted because he said, I thought we were at odds with each other, but we're not at odds with each other now. I know that there's reconciliation, active reconciliation happening. So I don't know if you've ever gone through a process where you were at odds or you were in the midst of a disagreement or a conflict with another brother or sister, but when you make peace, and you kind of own your responsibility for the conflict and they own their responsibility for the conflict and you can see that they value the relationship and they can see that you value the relationship and you're both willing to enter and talk and discuss with each other humbly, I would just tell you that, like, there is not a better feeling than Jesus-centered, loving reconciliation. Where when people who have hurt each other are able to come around and be humble and repent for the sake of honoring Jesus and each other. Right? It's one of the most remarkable gifts that you can have if you've ever been in the midst of conflict, because conflict causes anxiety and it makes your stomach hurt and makes you stay up at night and it makes you think about what are all the possibilities and what's everything that could happen. But unity, in unity there is peace. There is this place of having comfort, right? Like, I don't have to be concerned because I know we are at peace with each other. And so when you're in that place, you really do, like, you take such comfort because you understand all the problems when unity doesn't exist. And so finally, he ends here in verse 13. Because our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul says, Titus went. And not only has Titus given us a good report, but Titus enjoyed your hospitality. Like, Titus has felt cared for. Titus is excited about the things that are happening in this church. He's encouraged. He walked away from our ministry, which has been a slog and has been difficult and has been challenging. And he went there to you, and I thought it was going to be even worse. But he's coming to us and saying that he's refreshed by the time that he spent with you. Verse 14, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said about you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Verse 15, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. He's just overwhelmed. Like, I can trust you. Like, I know, like, if you came through this, I have great hope for what you're going to be able to come through in the future. I have complete confidence. And so finally, church, the last piece of this is that love rejoices in the spiritual victory of your people. So he says, now that I see how you handle the situation, I can trust you. Now that Titus sees the beauty of what Jesus is doing, right? Like, this is all very, very good. Okay, so those are all what love does. So what? I want to end with us looking at some things that we can draw out from this. So what? Number one, it's worth saying really clearly, receiving and extending ministry can't be done without loving community. Right? It's worth saying this because there is such an emphasis on online ministry today, especially. Like, if you really want to benefit from the ministry of someone else, the best place to start is not a podcast. It's not a YouTube channel, right? It's not online resources. The first and best ministry that every person needs is from a person who knows you and loves you and has relationship with you. It is not to say there's not value for the podcast and there's not value for the online sermon and there's not value for the YouTube channel. Those things do have value, but you can't really understand discipleship. You cannot grow as a disciple of Jesus outside of the context of relationship with other Jesus followers. Right, so online church is great, but online church can only be supplemental to life-on-life relationship. Right, the only way that I can live out the lessons of discipleship is in life-on-life relationship. Like, so you even like devotionals. Devotionals are great, but you need relationship in order to live out the principles that your devotionals are teaching you. Right, so it's in the regular rhythms of relationship where people know my life and I know their lives that discipleship flourishes. And so what does this look like practically? I would say, like, you know, you have spheres of relationship, right? So I have my church, right? I get to worship with y'all weekly. You're able to check on me, and you do a great job of checking in on me, and I appreciate it. And I'm able to, you know, we're able to see how each other's doing, and we're able to worship together, and we're able to go to the Word of God together, and we're able to share in the table together, right? All of these things are really valuable, right? And so there's the church, but then I have a Bible study that I'm part of. I actually have a few different groups that I participate in where we read scripture together, we encourage each other, we pray for each other kind of on a more personal way. We get that more personal connection. Then on top of that, I would tell you, I have two or three people in my life who know the more intimate details of my life, right? Where we help each other see how we are prone to wander, right? And we help each other fight against the flesh in more significant ways, where our struggles and our victories come to light, our more significant struggles and victories come to light in those places. And so with those people, I fight to live in the light with them and follow a pattern of just no secrets, living life with no secrets. And we can ask any question in that space, like where we engage with each other and we just have permission. Okay, whatever you need to ask me to figure out what's going on, there's no question here that's off limits that I'm not going to answer honestly, right? I have a smaller group of people who walk like that with me. And then I would say that I have places and spaces where I live my life among people who don't yet know Jesus. That's the other relational sphere. So trying to live as authentically in step with Jesus as possible. I don't give that to you as a law to say, do these things like this. But all of those relational spheres are spheres that have been incredibly valuable for me and even necessary for Jesus to work out the discipleship that he has been wanting to do to me. And so what? Number two, I'd ask you, what risk do you need to take? When you love people, you need to love them enough to speak the truth to them. We live in a culture, like, and this is not just to say, like, the culture that we've progressed to. This is the way that we relate to each other. We live in a very permissive place. What I mean is the way that we relate to each other, we very much have this attitude of, you do your thing, and I'm going to do my thing. Right? That's just the way that we handle each other. That's the way that we work. And we believe everybody should just do their own thing. Like live and let live is very much the attitude that we carry with other people. But real ministry, I will just tell you, real ministry requires us to be willing to lose something for the sake of people finding and staying true to Jesus. And so I tell you, it is loving to confront behavior that could jeopardize someone's faith. It is loving to ask questions when you think that someone's journey could be taking them into a place of danger, right? You need to do it all with wisdom, right? In the way that you do it, but it is loving to do it. And I would tell you that passive permissiveness is not love. It's apathy. Apathy is the opposite of love. Right, so real ministry is grounded in loving someone so much that you long to see them in lockstep with Jesus. And so think of your relationships with Jesus followers. Think of your religious relationships with non-Jesus followers. And then in those relationships, I just invite you, in your prayer time, ask the Holy Spirit, is there a risk that I need to take in the ministries that you've placed me in? And then finally, I would just tell you this, that ministers should share their hearts. As you minister with people and you see the Lord doing something, you see the Lord working, you should be quick to speak up when you see that. If you're encouraged or if you're concerned, we should not be in a place of guarding ourselves too much, especially in the body of Christ. Right, we should be willing to share our heart and our love because it is in the context of that kind of vulnerability that love grows, right? And where Jesus' ministry flourishes. And so as I say that, I just, like, you talk about comfort and unity. That is one of the great joys that I have as a minister of Jesus in this place. I like you all, at least from where I sit and what I observe, many people in this church are willing to set aside their preferences and their opinions and their thoughts, for the sake of, us loving each other, right? Like there are things that you could be bent out of shape about, right? Like things that maybe you don't like, or maybe you do like them, or maybe you don't care, or maybe it wouldn't be the thing that you would choose, right? But there's this, just this loving connection here that exists where you don't let those things get in the way of relationship. Right? I mean, you're to be commended too for just the friendship that exists here, the friendliness that exists here. Like, we love each other well, and that is evidenced. And people, when they come among us, they say, yeah, we are welcomed in this place. Like, you're to be commended for all of that. And if I, as your pastor, would tell you one piece of my heart for you to say, press deeper here, the place most significantly where I would say, gosh, we need to dig into this more, is we need to know how much Jesus loves us. And you're like, oh, well, we talk about that every Sunday. Well, we haven't figured it out yet. I'm just telling you. There's more depths to plunge of this. Because whatever steps that God would have us take, whatever he wants us to do, whatever he wants to do through us, is going to come in our hearts being more and more deeply convinced of the love of God for us. It's the only thing that's going to do it. And so, church, it is a joy to be able to minister here. It is one of the deepest joys of my life, and I'm really grateful for it. And I would tell you, you have people. You have a place where you're ministering. You have people who need your heart as well. So let's be sharing our hearts with one another as we engage in ministry together. Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful to be able to celebrate together the work that you've done for us, the work that you've done among us. And God, as we move to communion, we're grateful now to be able to celebrate how Jesus has revealed the love of the Father to us. And so, God, as we prepare our hearts to take these gifts, the bread and the juice, may you, by your Holy Spirit, also do a work in us that would help our hearts to rest in the love of God. And not only to rest in the love of God, but by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you deepen our awareness and experience of God's love, of your love. We ask you for this, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.